If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we go through the book of Peter chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If you think back when you were in, say, middle school or maybe even elementary school, when in your gym day, your PE day, you know, the coach would pick the best two kids and make them captains. All right, you're the captain, you're the captain. Now pick among these kids who's going to be on your team. Remember those days? And, you know, the captain would pick his best friend, and he'd pick the best athlete in the team. And, you know, after the numbers start to dwindling, you're still standing there. Oh, boy, I'm wondering when I'm going to get picked. Remember those? Remember the embarrassment that you would feel in your heart, especially as you got older, perhaps in high school? You weren't the best athlete. Now, I wasn't the last one to get picked. I was like the middle, close to the last, but I wasn't the last. I was very small in high school. And I remember one day that the coaches had picked people on the team. And I got picked on one team. And the captain was, I believe he was our high school coach, Brent Sadler. I think he was the coach of the team. Anyway, he played on the football team. And he was the quarterback on the team. And so they had all these plays. And I was athletic. I just wasn't big. I had no meat on my bones. I was about 100 pounds soaking wet. And I had a little bit of long hair. So I'll never forget this particular day. He says, all right, you go out and get the pass. And I flew out there, and he threw me a pass, and we got a touchdown, and we were all over that team. And I remember other guys on the team saying, well, I didn't know the drug addict could play. Now, I wasn't a drug addict. I might have looked like one. But very unassuming, he had no idea that I could run, I could catch, I could throw. I was athletic. I come from a family of four boys. Now, I bet if he would have known that I could play a little, he probably would have picked me first, right? Because I made all the touchdowns that particular day. And the ones that perhaps, like me, were waiting in the back to be picked, maybe they would have got us a little sooner. Or even the ones that they pick first, if they realize, well, he's not playing good today, maybe I won't pick him. But you see, God has picked us to be on his team. And what's so neat about it is he already knows all the failures and flaws of each one of his team players. And yet he says, I want you on my team. Before the foundations of the world, before he ever even created us, he said, this person is going to be on my team. This person is going to be in my household. This person is going to be an heir of my son. This person is going to be a child, my child. And with all that comes all the privileges as we walk with him. And so the world may cast us out. You may say in your job, you know, I just really can't cut it. I can't make it anywhere I go, and I'm not very athletic, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And who would want me? Who would want all the times I fail? You ever feel that way sometimes? Billy Graham was asked, you know, if you look back on your life, what were your greatest accomplishments? Now, Billy Graham said this. Billy Graham says, my life is a failure. Now, who in here would say Billy Graham's life is a failure? But you see, he knew his flaws. He knew his inadequacies. He knew the things that he couldn't accomplish, the things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. And the things he did want to do or didn't want to do, he did. He knew his struggles. And as he knew how great God was, he looked at his life and says, man, I'm a failure. But thank God that God still loves me. And God has called us to be his children. Now, with that comes a lot of privilege, but it also comes responsibility. Peter begins to tell us that in chapter 2 as we pick it up in verses 9 through 10, as we left off last time I spoke. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. If you have your Bible, underline these words. But that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Let's take a look at these terms that Peter speaks here, a chosen generation. The nation of Israel, he's not speaking of that nation at this point. The nation of Israel were people called by God. They were to be a peculiar group of people, a special people of God who honored God and glorified God. And the whole world, listen, would look to the Jewish nation and say, wow, what an awesome people, what an awesome God. They were to be a shining light to give God the glory, and yet they rejected the very one who came to save them. And because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, the Yeshua, the Savior of the world, salvation then came to the entire world, to the Gentile people like you and me. A generation chosen. The thing that once exclusively belonged to Israel, the elected people, the chosen, the priesthood and calling are now ours and no longer just the nation of Israel's. They are now the property of every Christian, and we have them in a greater spiritual sense now. We've done much greater things than the nation could ever do. We are, listen, you and me, when we say we, those who believe, a royal priesthood. The offices of royalty and the priesthood were jealously separated to Israel. But Jesus, who is our king and priest, who brought them together for his people, his own special people. We are special because we belong to God. You know, in a museum, it's filled with all kinds of different ordinary things. You ever been to a museum? You ever been to, you know, Elvis Presley's place in Memphis? I've never been there, but in there is all his clothes. And, oh, you know, these are the shoes, and this is his shoelace, you know, and here's a hair from his comb. All just simple things that lay in a museum that people are in awe about. Just very ordinary things. But what makes them very special is who owned them. And what makes you very special is who owns you and who dwells within you. And if you could just capture this in your heart this morning, I pray that your whole life would change and you'd see a greater understanding of how precious you are to God. How precious you are to God that he left the heavenly places to come here to be beaten, tortured, and murdered for your sake, so that he would pay that penalty for sin, so that we could be with him forever. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he cares for us. A royal priesthood, his own special people. These same titles are applied to Israel in Exodus and Deuteronomy and in Isaiah, but now in Jesus, listen, in Jesus we belong to God as his own special people. Morgan writes this. He says, the description of the church, when we speak of the church and saints, who is that? That's the people. It's not the building. When we speak of the church, we speak of a church building, but the church in general is God's people, the saints, those who believe in him. The description of the church is systematic and exhaustive. It is a race, and this suggests its life principle. It's a priesthood, and so as a right of access to God, as a priesthood of people, we have access to God. It is a nation, and it is so under his government. It is his possession, and in actuality, indwelt by him. God is so involved in each one of his people, involved in the church, involved in the saints, that he chose by his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And that's an amazing thing. And that's a whole other story when we speak about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what Jesus calls a helper. He says, I must die. I must go to the Father. And if I go to the Father, I will send you the helper who will be in you. He was with you. He will be in you. And so before we came to the Lord, did God know you? Oh, absolutely. Did he know all the mistakes you'd make? Absolutely. Did he care? Absolutely. His Holy Spirit was alongside of you, nudging you and speaking to you. We all probably ignored it, you know. We ignored the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. The Holy Spirit guiding us. But then when the Holy Spirit knocked on our heart, we opened up our hearts and believed in him. He then comes in to dwell within us. Once outside, now within us. So wherever we go, whatever we do, God is with us. The Lord is with us. The Lord is teaching us. He's guiding us. He's directing us. He's helping us. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. We once were without these privileges, access to God, and we were not a people before God. And we had not seen his mercy, but now we have obtained his mercy because of Christ Jesus. Now, is God's mercy only on the believers? No. The Bible says that the storms and the rain come and fall upon everyone, right? God's grace and mercy has been shed throughout the world. He's not counting our sins against us. Now is the time of salvation. And so he's opened up this privilege for those who once were on the outside, outcasts, to now come in and dwell within the body of Christ and be that light and that salt and that shining light here on earth. Why? That you may proclaim, it says here, the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose of these high privileges is not so we can grow proud, but so that we can proclaim the praise of him, the one who is great and done these things for us. We have, listen, a purpose in life. It is to proclaim the praise of God, to tell the world what God has done in our lives, how he has transformed and changed us, how he has saved us from that old man, that old self. And it's, listen, it's not just for me, the preacher. The preacher's job, Ephesians 4, what? To equip the saints for works of ministry. But it's not just my job to proclaim Christ, it's yours each and every day. No matter where you are, God has planted you there to be a witness. And so we're kind of in the inner circle, we're in the inner group. We're in the secret service, I like to call. God plants us in a job or in a place or with people, and we're just to shine. We don't have to be whipping our Bible out, beating people, but we can be kind, right? We can be gentle. We can be caring. We can ask other people, how are they doing? We can be other-centered as Christ is. We can give a helping hand. We can give a word of kindness. We can lift someone up. We can pat them on the back. We can do all these things everywhere we are, right? Not just in the church where people see us, but in the marketplace or in our cars where people don't see us. Right? When somebody cuts you off, instead of once, you know, shooting the bird, now we can just say, oh, go ahead, I'm not in the bigger rush. Go ahead. You got to be somewhere before me, right? It's that simple. But what makes that transition is the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, if we let him, right? Because right away, sometimes, well, what do you get in my, you're in my lane. I own this lane because I'm in it. Right? Get out of my lane. This is my lane, but it's really not my lane. You know? Hey, come on. I'm not that big a hurry. Transformation happens. We're to proclaim that to other people. We're to tell people about the Lord. What are these works he's talking about? Works of ministry. Once again, love, care, compassion, helping, training people, teaching in the ways of service. I love YouTube because there's a lot of bad stuff in there, obviously, but just like anything else, there's a lot of good things too. And if you go to YouTube, you can pull up anybody, any speaker who ever spoken where there was a camera, and you can listen to that. And so I listen a lot to the Supreme Court Justices, Antonin Scalia. Last night I was listening to Clarence Thomas, like an hour and a half, just listening to just amazing intellect. And these are godly men. Antonin Scalia is a believer, and Clarence Thomas is as well. Actually, he was in seminary, and he wanted to be a priest. But he speaks about his grandfather who raised him and who showed him how to be a man and how to turn the other cheek. And he tells a story that his grandfather was very angry, a very decisive man, but very angry about what was happening to the black race during the 40s, 50s, 60s, and even into the mid 70s. And he was a strong man. He was a farmer, and he loved the Lord, but he held his anger in front of Clarence Thomas and the other kids that were with him. And he tells a story once where this lady called him a boy. Hey, boy. In front of his grandkids. At the time, Clarence was in like middle school, you know. And they all looked at Granddaddy. What are you going to do about that, Granddaddy? And he showed the kids the better way, to turn the cheek. He held his anger in. And what did he do to these young people that were watching him? Well, Clarence Thomas talks about all the things that had happened to him. He was in seminary, and there was racism even in seminary. After Martin Luther King had died, one of the seminary students said, "It's about time that SOB died." And that was a turning point and a turning day for Clarence Thomas. He left the seminary. But here's what he says. Don't miss the point. He says, "But I was a priest in my heart, and I left the seminary to go and help people." He was a lawyer, and so he began to help those misfortunate people who needed help. And he never forgets the example that his grandfather gave him, not to stand up and fight for your rights, but to stand firm in humility by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because had he acted upon this woman that did that, he probably would have went to jail, and the kids probably would have went somewhere. You know the story. And so, listen, we leave examples for those who are around us. We may not understand it. Now, I'm sure the father didn't comprehend or understand the grandfather, many 25 years later, now that he's dead, Clarence Thomas still talks about his grandfather as if he's sitting there and all the good examples that he gave him. He tested him. He raised him to be a man. He'd tell him, "Take the tractor and go out into the field and plow the field." And then he'd follow up to see if he did what he was told. So he created a dependable young man. He spoke about how important it is to educate yourself, to be smart, to be able to reason in your head instead of with your hands. And today this man is the only black man that's sitting on the Supreme Court in the United States. And it was his grandfather who set the example for him to follow. His grandfather was a Christian, believed in the Lord, followed the scriptures, turned the other cheek when he could have done anything, right? But yet he surrendered to the will of the Lord for the better of others. In the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria grieved as he grew tired of the court life and the presence of being a monarch. He made an application to Prior Richard at a local monastery asking to be accepted as a person devoted and spend the rest of his life in monastery. "Your Majesty," said the Prior Richard, "do you understand that your pledge here is one of obedience? That we will be heard, it will be hard because you have been king?" He says, "I understand," said Henry. "The rest of my life I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you. Then I will tell you what you are to do," said Prior Richard. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place that God has put you." When King Henry died, a statement was written: "The king learned to rule by being obedient." And when we're tired of our roles and responsibilities, this helps us to remember that God has planted us in a certain place and told us to be a good account or a teacher or a mother or a father. Christ expects us to be faithful where he puts us. And when he returns, we'll rule together with him. He's given us that responsibility no matter where we are, what we do, do it with integrity. Do it with good intent, with a good heart. And since it's true that believers have a new life principle, we are a chosen generation, new access to God, a royal priesthood, a new government, a holy nation, a new owner, his own people, listen, it will affect the way the believer lives. It will affect the way the believer lives. It's amazing the transformation that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as we let him. Our language changes. Profanity is not something of the day in my language, where once it was. And perhaps it's yours today. But the more you mature and grow and allow the Holy Spirit to move in your heart, he begins to change your language. We don't talk the same way we did. We don't think the same way we did. Verses 11 through 12. When we come to Jesus, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. And these are the effects described in these verses. "Beloved, I beg you." And this is Peter saying, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of his visitation." Now, he's talking about your relationship with the Lord. The Bible says that love not the world, neither the things of the world, that have the love of the world in his heart, but to love the Father. Don't love the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of God, but it's part of this worldly system. The world has its own system. But you're not of the world. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. We can only abstain from fleshly lust when we live as sojourners, as pilgrims, and those who recognize that this world is not their home, that they have a home and a citizenship in heaven, then it's easy for us to understand why we don't need to be a part of certain things, right? I don't need to go there. The places that were so important to me to hang out at one time in my life, I want nothing to do with. I don't even want to drive by the place anymore. The things that were so important to me at one time, the Lord shows me, this is drawing you away from me. Leave it there. Set it aside. When the lust of the flesh rises up, am I honoring you, Lord? Am I glorifying you? Give me the power to overcome. It's easy to see how the pursuit of the fleshly lust can destroy our physical bodies. Just ask the alcoholic dying of liver disease, or ask a sexual immoral person with AIDS. Or listen, 350,000 people on earth who contracted sexual transmitted diseases within the last 24 hours. Within the last 24 hours, 350,000 people have contracted a sexually transmitted disease. But Peter reminds us that the fleshly lusts also war against the soul. War against the soul. Some escape disease in the physical body when they sin, but the disease of death in the inner man and the penalty is given to the flesh will not escape apart from the Lord. Christ in me, the hope of glory, right? Verse 13 through 17. We can come to Jesus. We are to show proper submission to government. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submit to authority for the Lord's sake. I've given you examples of me working for a boss that was really difficult to work with. And the more I challenged him, the worse it got. But once I surrendered as unto the Lord, God removed this guy in 2 weeks. Took him out of the equation. What happened? I honored the Lord. I learned my lesson, right? And God took care of the situation that I had no control over. It's for the Lord's sake. And this is why we obey the government, since the governments have the rightful authority from God, and we're bound to obey them unless, of course, they order us to do something contrary to God's law. And we see that in Acts chapter 4. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, it says, that by doing good you may put silence the ignorance of the foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for a vice, but as a bondservant, a servant of the Lord. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now specifically it says, and as we continue in 18 and 20, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also the harsh. For this is commendable if because of the conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. So what he's saying is here is, if you're suffering because you're doing good, rejoice in the Lord. You're glorifying God. Take it patiently. But if you're suffering because something you've done, man, to submit to masters isn't just those who work good and gentle with us. We all want to hang out with the good bosses, right? But even those who are harsh, we must endure this hardship. Chuck Smith says, because of my conscience towards God, I've been wrongfully accused and suffer the grief of being wrongfully accused, right? That's thankworthy. That's praiseworthy. That's grace. Actually, the word means this is grace. If a man for a conscience towards God endures grief, though he had been persecuted wrongfully. Now, Friday, I did a memorial for a 19-year-old young man. Wonderful kid. Many friends. You know, at that age, you know, they're looking to be seen, and he was very humorous and funny. And everybody loved the kid. He loved the Lord. He was a believer. When he was a young kid, he used to dress up in a suit and stand on his doorsteps of his house and preach. And his mother said, "Where is Jesus? He's in my heart." And just about a week before he died, he tweeted Romans 8:28. "All things work for the good of Christ, those are called according to his purpose." Now, I misquoted the verse when I gave the sermon, but I remembered it now. So his heart was for the Lord. He loved the Lord. And the family were believers. They got up there and talked about how Jesus Christ is so important in your life. Because, listen, this kid went to bed. He planned on waking up the next day. But on February 25th, when his eyes opened, they opened into the presence of his friend, Jesus Christ, who ushered into him into the presence of the Father, where he is seated now with God, and we'll see him once again as believers, right? And so the message was, you know, we find ourselves at a similar setting in the book of John chapter 11, where Jesus is told, the one that you love, Lazarus, is dying. Come and see him. And Jesus waits another 2 days before he goes to see him, and Lazarus dies. And then Jesus wept. But Jesus wasn't weeping for Lazarus. Jesus weeping for those who were left behind, like you and I, because we can't totally comprehend. But we'll see him again, and Jesus prays to the Father, "Lord, I know you hear me. And because you hear me, I say these words for those people who are standing around me." And he tells his Lazarus to get up and rise, and Lazarus is alive. So I'm giving the sermon, and then I said, "Listen, if the Lord, perhaps you've never thought about eternal death. You're going to live forever, right? Especially you young guys. Even in here today, you guys never consider that, hey, you know what? Maybe the Lord will call me home today. What will happen to my life?" And if the Lord has knocked on your heart, say these words after me. It's from your heart. "That I'm a sinner, Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. From this day forward, I am yours. In Jesus' name." And if you've said those words, you've been redeemed. You've gone from death to life. This was the sermon. A man went to the reception desk and complained that I shouldn't be talking about Jesus at a funeral. Isn't that crazy? Foolishness, those who are perishing. So I was doing the right thing, preaching the gospel in God's house. It was at Calvary Chapel, Boca Raton, beautiful, beautiful place. But I'm being persecuted because of what I did. Now, what am I going to do? Chase this guy down? Because I didn't know about it until afterwards. But I'm going to rejoice. Praise the Lord. The gospel went out. And if somebody was offended, that knows we spoke the truth. And so we rejoice in that. We don't worry and worry about suffering, but we rejoice because of what God has done. The citizens of Frederick, Australia didn't know what to do. Napoleon's massive army was preparing to attack. Soldiers had been spotted on the heights about over the little town, which was situated in an Australia border. A council of citizens has hastily summoned to decide whether they should try to defend themselves or display the white flag in surrender. It happened to be Easter Sunday, and the people had gathered in the local church. The pastor rose and said, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently it has failed us. As this day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our service as usual, and leave the matter in his hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." The council accepted the plan and the church bells rang. Listen, the enemy, hearing the sudden peal of the bells, concluded that the Australian army had already arrived during the night to defend the town. And before the service ended, the enemy broke camp and left. We know our own weakness. You don't have to tell me my failures. I can tell you myself. But do I know the power of God who dwells within me? Sit back and watch the hand of God move in your life as you allow him, as you surrender to him, as you worship him. You see, the enemies were coming up against Australia. Napoleon's army was there. They didn't have the power in the physical to fight. What did they do? They worshiped God. They praised the Lord in a church service, and God took care of the rest. His promise is, "I would never leave you nor forsake you." And though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am there with you always. I prepare a table before your enemies. And that where I am, you will be forever. The psalmist said that in Psalm 23. That applies to us as well. Let's finish the chapter, verses 21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he surrendered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in our own body on the tree, in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, for whose stripes we were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Spurgeon says, Which hour do you think of the suffering of our Lord, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, would be most deeply engraved upon the memory of Peter? Surely it would be the space of time in which he mocked and he buffeted in the hall of the high priest, when Peter sat and warmed his hands at the fire, and when he saw the Lord abused and was afraid to his own that he would be his disciple, and by became so terrified that with profane language he declared, I do not know the man. So long as life lingered, the apostle would remember the meek and quiet bearing of the suffering of the Lord. Listen, Christ died while we were yet sinners. Knowing what you did yesterday, what you did today, and what you're going to do tomorrow, he still says, I love you, you're mine. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you that rest. We have died to our sins in the sense that our debt of sin and guilt was paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. And when we died to sins with Jesus on the cross, it means that our debts are paid, never to be brought up again. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. If not for Jesus' patient endurance under the persecution of the ungodly, we would be still going astray. We would be without hope. But because of God's work for us, we have returned to our shepherd, our pastor, our overseer of our souls. Quickly, let me show you what we are called from and what we are called to. We are called from labor to rest. And if you're taking notes, that's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. We are called from death to life, 1 John chapter 3. From bondage to liberty, Galatians 5. From darkness to light, 1 Peter chapter 2. From bondage, listen, from bondage to peace, 1 Corinthians 7. From outsiders to fellowship of his son, 1 Corinthians. Now, what are we made of by obeying this call that God has called us from and what he has called us to? He's called us to rest, life, liberty, peace, and fellowship with him. Okay? Now we are made sons of God, John 1. We are made the children of God, Galatians 3. We're made the servants of God, Matthew 25. We're made God's saints, Colossians 1. We're made God's witness, 1 Thessalonians 2. And we're made workers together with God in 2 Corinthians 6. And we're called to a higher calling, Philippians 3. We're called to a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1. And we're called to a heavenly calling, 1 Hebrews chapter 3. God has called us from dirt, filth, and darkness to righteousness, purity, and presence with him. And it's all because of his love for us. What did he gain? There's that song, why should I gain from his reward?